At today in Philippians chapter 2. If I'm not mistaken, I think we spent 10 or 11 weeks, or 11 months actually, in the book of Philippians chapter 1. So we're moving on to chapter 2, taking a little bit at a time. Really, there's no rush. And I'm thankful for the words that we have in the scripture here in Philippians chapter 2. So would you look at that with me? Let me read the 11 verses here in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to call attention to what I think we're going to be talking about here. In my lifetime, I've spent a good deal of time working with young people. Many of you know that. Some of them children. I've been in various settings with them as a camp counselor, camp program director. I was a teacher for a number of years. And then also, we happen to have a few children of our own in our household. So there's that as well. But the lessons you learn in working with children are helpful, and they're very applicable lessons for us all when living and dealing with adults as well. And that's actually, as I was being led through college, seeking God's vocation for my life, directed eventually to take up elementary education as my degree so that I could understand how people learned and how we could eventually progress into adulthood. One of the first lessons you learn in working with children is that they have not fully learned how to hide their intensely self-centeredness. They haven't learned how to do that, hiding it very well. It just shows itself in their hearts very obviously. And if you don't believe me, I'd encourage you at some point to go to a school and ask if you can take care of recess for a little while. Take 20 students and maybe fourth graders, as I used to lead, and take them out to play baseball. And rather than you taking the leadership of each thing, just basically ask those teams or those children, those 20 children, if they would divide themselves into two teams to play baseball. And then once they've chosen teams, let them figure out for themselves who's going to be up to bat first. And then who's going to play in the outfield, who's going to be the pitcher, who's going to play first base, second base, and third base. And just let them go at it for a little while and watch and see what happens. In my experience, I can tell you that the dust rising from the ensuing battle will only just have settled when the bell rings for the end of recess. And at that point, only two or three people will have ever actually seen a bat in their hand, much less played much ball. And the rest of the day, you'll actually hear from the various components of the teams that didn't get to be at bat, why they were so upset and how they're frustrated with the other people. You got six people who didn't play in the field, and those it's a mess. And there's not going to be any learning the rest of the day either, by the way, at that point. There will be so much discussion of these, of who didn't get to do what. In their interactions, children are, in a lot of ways, a reduced photocopy of adult life, but just a little more transparent. You get to see their selfishness a little more carefully. And as we grow into adulthood, we grow out of many of the petty sorts of childish behaviors, and we learn to control ourselves a little bit more. But often in adult interactions, we actually see evidences of behavior out of which we never grew. We're just as selfish as we were before. Chapter 1, verse 27 of the book of Philippians raises a difficult question for which no answer is immediately given to it. So let me read that verse. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." That raises a question. The question is this: how are Christians with such vast differences in personality, in upbringing, in different training, in life circumstances, how are they supposed to live together in unity and strive together, even across sometimes denominational dividing lines, for the advancement of the cause of Christ? How are they supposed to do that? Well, Paul addresses the answer to that question from chapter 1 in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is his answer to how that happens. And I'd like to get into that today. So let me read the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and let's listen for the answer. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul's answer to the question posed earlier as to how we're to live in unity, how we're to strive together for the gospel, is that we are to have the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I know is that after several recesses where I let the children in my class try to learn the lessons of selfishness and therefore also the lesson of selflessness on their own, without me sort of giving them a direct teaching on, okay, now you need to do this in order for this to work right, I finally concluded that they were not going to learn that lesson on their own. It was remarkable to me that they would continue to fight and continue to argue for their selfish causes, regardless of whether it ruined their day, and it always ruined their recess. They were always miserable when they came out of that. It wasted the whole recess period, and it left them very unhappy for the rest of the day, and it did so week after week after week after week. By observation, I knew what the answer to their problem was. I was able to say they needed an attitude adjustment. They needed to be selfless. But were they to take it into themselves, the attitude of Christ, they would experience the happiest, they would have the most enjoyable recesses of their life. Paul's greatest desire for the church is that they would experience in life what those children seemed to miss during recess, and that is a freedom from the bondage of selfishness. He wants Christians to experience true unity and cooperation so as to live with joy and fulfillment rather than with frustration and a lack of productivity. And the problem is that an attitude adjustment isn't something which typically we get very quickly. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen in a flash. It's not something that you can just be immediately adopting, a new way of thinking, and particularly not this attitude. And what attitude are we talking about? We're talking about this attitude that Christ had of being selfless. What was Christ's attitude? Well, I think if you were asked that question flat out, many of you would say, well, he had an attitude of love. His attitude was an attitude of love, and that makes sense, for he loved to the utmost. In fact, if you take the passage that we will read later on about how Christ sat down with his disciples and gave them the Lord's Supper and initiated that, it talks about that having loved them all along, he loved them to the utmost. Others might say that it wasn't just love, it was patience, that Jesus had an attitude of patience as he went about his ministry. And again, that's a good choice. He certainly was patient. Others might say grace is really at the heart of what Christ had as an attitude, because nobody ever modeled or exhibited a life of grace like he did, demonstrated right up to the point of his death when he was gracious with people who were tormenting him. But actually, as important as all of those traits are of love and patience and grace and so on, they're not the ones Jesus himself referred to himself about. I mean, that's not how he described himself. There's actually only one passage in the New Testament where Jesus describes himself. And that actually comes in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And this is what he says. You're familiar with this passage. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and here it comes, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And in some ways, that phrase, I think, could be summarized in many ways. If you summarized it down and watered it down, I think you'd come down to the idea of selflessness. He was unselfish. And so it is that Paul says, if you're going to have the attitude of Christ, put that attitude on, then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't do anything from rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Be like Christ, who is gentle and humble. Now, Of course, that runs exactly contrary to your old nature. And this kind of attitude adjustment takes nothing less than a work of the Holy Spirit if it's going to take place. And it must be cultivated over time. It's not something we should just assume that we are going to become humble instantly or we will become selfless. But Paul reminds the believers of the motivation to be about this work of putting on selflessness. In fact, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, again, remembering where chapter 1 has come from, he reviews the content of chapter 1 in those first two verses. Christians are tied together in a family relationship. They all live as citizens of heaven in an alien environment, if you will. And the motivation that Paul appeals to for them to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ begins with their privileges that they've experienced in Christ. They have experienced consolation in Christ. They have experienced the comfort of Christian love. They have had the fellowship of the Spirit and the affection and compassion of the Christian family. And he says, if you have experienced these things, then you put on the attitude of Christ. So having those blessings in Christ, Paul then reminds them again of how they are to conduct themselves. How are you to live having had those benefits? They are to be of the same mind. We hear it again. They are to maintain the same love and live united in spirit and intent on one purpose, the cause of the gospel. This is the same message that Paul's been driving at from the very beginning of his letter and how he adds bit by bit the means by which they are to accomplish that. How are they to do that? How are they to live in unity and to pursue those things? Now, it's very easy to hear those things again and again in sermons, to hear those lists of things that you're to put on in your life, to place them on a shelf of your mind, as it were, along with a whole host of other things that you're supposed to be as a Christian, things you're supposed to do as a Christian, until your shelf is absolutely loaded with all the things that you're supposed to be and to do. And when we do that, we find it far too easy to become so overwhelmed by what's on the shelf that we never actually attempt to take any of them off the shelf and apply them in ways that really transform us. We give the idea mental and intellectual affirmation, but never application. And I want to suggest to you that you cannot do that with this one. You may not do that with this one. Because if you leave selflessness and humility on the shelf without giving it your full attention, then you're going to face the relationships of this life on autopilot. You interact with other Christians sort of with a vague hope that you will get along, trying not to do anything that is going to harm them or hurt them, but in effect not giving the full respect to your dangerous old nature. Because when you're living on autopilot, that autopilot is by default the autopilot of selfishness. Men and women are by nature self-centered. They are proud. They're two most dangerous characteristics people can have when living up in a grown-up playground, on the adult playground. If you are selfish and you are proud, you will not succeed in your interactions with others. We're interested instead to have the attitude of Christ, an attitude that must be cultivated. It has to be nurtured in us. Not one that comes automatically when we suddenly become Christians, but something we need to work on. And how do we do that? Well, Paul will later say, just a little bit more, in fact, the very next verse that I didn't read was, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Now that Christ has given you life, then begin to labor at these things. He says, of course, it wasn't the same author, but in another place we find we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and to labor on in this race of life, if you will. So, it's going to take work, the daily work of looking to Christ and of regularly meditating on His sacrifice for the interests of others, that we will become like Him. Again, we need to see Him face to face so that we begin to be transformed. Not just doing this during communion seasons. And we hardly even have communion seasons anymore, but we do have monthly a time when we are called to think about communion, to examine ourselves. And so we do this then, but I want us to be thinking about this all the time, not at Christmas only or Easter only, but daily looking to Christ so as to follow Him, follow this Christ. And those who are long with Christ are more like Christ. We, like Moses coming down from the mountain, more and more reflect Christ's glory. Selflessness, servanthood, and humility are glorious. They're glorious. When we act among one another in a way that's selfless and servant-based and humble, then we are reflecting Christ's glory. We're going to look into that a great deal more next time as we look at how Christ did that, how he humbled himself and he emptied himself and so on and became a servant even to the point of death. But suffice it to say that there are undoubtedly areas in your life where this message is crying out to be applied, where you can cry out and say, God, make me more selfless in this area. Make me to be more of a servant. Make me to be humble in this area that I might reflect Christ better. The heart of the message is that Christ gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth so that he might serve those who didn't deserve his love, that he might give his life as a ransom for those who had rebelled against him. Did you notice in John 10, every time we read about the Good Shepherd, how he kept saying, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what he does as a good shepherd. And we are to put on the attitude of Christ. I urge you to get specific with this. Act in concrete ways toward other people this week and demonstrate Christ-likeness. Let's pray.